Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me again tonight to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And then keep your Bibles. I have a few other scriptures I'd like for you to turn to and read with me. Instead of just reading it, instead of just having you hear it, I want you to take it in and see that spot in the scripture. Starting in Luke 14 and verse 26, we're talking tonight about, in fact, counting the cost of discipleship. I said this morning that salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. You can be a Christian without cost. It is the gift of God. But being who we are, being what we are, the cost of actually changing and being a true disciple of Christ costs us rather dearly. Now, once we pay that price, we say with the Apostle Paul, everything that I gave up is nothing. What I have gained by giving it all up is everything. He said, I've lost it all and I consider it all but dung. Refuse. So it's really a way of thinking. It's a way, a mindset, in fact. And but we come then to the challenge in Luke 14. Look at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Cannot. There's no question about it, you see. It's not a matter even of almost. It's a matter of being or not being. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The bearing of the cross is not just some infirmity you might have. The cross is the gospel ministry that you take on even when it is perilous, even when it is costly, as the cross was to Christ. Then he asks in verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if it sounds very harsh, that first verse, hating father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, even your own life, you need to understand what he meant by that. He said it again, and is recorded in Matthew 10:37. Just listen to this one. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So that's what he means by hating. Hating as a relative term, that I will love him more than I love parent. If God says, this is what I want you to do, and your parents say, you can't do that, you have to make that choice. And you say, I will do what God wants, what Christ has called me to do. And the parents will say, well, then you must hate me. And you will have to say, that is not how I feel. That's not my intention. But perhaps that's how it looks. Son or daughter, situation where they do that which you as a Christian must take a certain stand concerning them, concerning their wrongdoing or whatever it is. People will say, you should have given in. You should do it their way. And the person of God says, I have to choose God's way even over my son and daughter. And the martyr says, even over my own life. What would my life be worth if I deny and betray Christ just to save my life? Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 5, a couple of verses here. This is something that is not ethereal, just doctrinal. This is practical. Luke 5, look at verse 11. And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. The disciples actually walked away from their business. Look at Luke 5:28 concerning Matthew. And he left all and rose up and followed him. You say, well, I how could I do that? Well, God isn't calling everybody to do what he had these disciples do. But essentially, what he called me to do was to stop working at, some other gainful employment, come and study and preach and teach at a church, hoping somebody will come and pay offerings and that the church will have enough money to pay me. You say, well, I think I'd just rather keep my job. Well, that's the point. That when the call of God is upon you, when he wants you to himself, you're ready to forsake everything. Walk away. And then you count on him to make it work. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. A little Bible quiz here. See if you have to look it up in the table of contents. Flip over there and get to it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. The apostle here speaking. But what things were gain to me in the world side of things, what I thought was important, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So he says, on this side of serving Christ, you say, I don't see how I could do it. On the other side, you say, I don't know why I doubt it. All the things that were important to me are not important to me now. All the things that I was hesitant to give myself to, that's the most important thing to me now. And again, this is not theory. I guess it is, but it is also practicality. Because the apostle is preaching it in theory, but he's saying, look at me. I have suffered the loss of all things. I believe the aorist tense there, and the indication is that there was a certain point where that happened. Perhaps his salvation experience, when he in one sense turned against everything that he had stood for. So everything he was building up to climb the ladder of success in the Jewish system fell to pieces. Perhaps it means that when he went back to Tarsus, tried to witness to his family, they disowned him. They have been doing that type of thing for a long time. Actually hold a funeral service. Say, my son is dead. And so then he would have no inheritance. That might be what it was, maybe all of it together. But he says, what do I think about that? Do I weep at night because I lost all of that? He says, no. I count them but dung that I may win Christ. Then turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to get this concept of this discipleship, what he's expecting of us, and then allowing us to actually count that cost. 1 John chapter 2, familiar verses, verses 15 and 16. What are we giving up? It's the world. See? Verse 15 then, love not the world. We have to use the world, don't we? We have to have the checking account or the whatever. We have to pay for things with money. We have to use the world. But we don't have to love it. That's a relationship thing. And his command to us here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why not? Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That whole love relationship must be to one or the other. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so he says the two are antagonistic one to the other. And to the extent that you give yourself to and love the world and the things that are of the world, you are turning your back on the Father. Let me share with you then four things that discipleship will cost you. Right up front, number one, it will cost money. The world says, get all you can all you get. They say, money is our God. And if I honor it, it will honor me and it will make me big and powerful. A Christian received a phone call one day. They said, how would you like to make $1 million? And the guy said, well, actually, that's not part of my five-year plan, you know. And they said, what'd you say? You had the feeling that nobody had talked to them like that. Why not? Well, that would completely complicate everything, and my life's on track, and I'm doing what I need to do, and I don't want to be bothered with doing something that would get $1 million. It will cost money. Listen to Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Spurgeon said we all have many masters in one way or the other. This is not talking about how many people we serve. It's talking about whether you're serving a master or not. And so no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve these two masters, God and Mammon. It comes down to it that if your Christian call calls you to give money and you refuse, then you are saying, I will serve my God, my master, Mammon, the God of money, and I will not serve the God of heaven. In Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. So he makes the emphasis, very little change in this. No man can serve two masters, no servant, no slave can serve two masters. And so you will hold to the one. You may claim both to be masters, but in reality, you'll hold to the one and not to the other. So don't pretend to serve God if your life is serving money. When you are dedicated to God, there will be times when you will not be able to hold on to your money. You will not be able to spend your money for yourself as you would hope. That money will be required by God for various things. When you take up the cross of gospel ministry, there are times when you will spend money to make this ministry possible. If you have a track ministry beyond what tracks we supply here, you will have to go out and buy those tracks and then give them away, you see. It's just one of those things. Sometimes this discipleship will cost you money. Now you say, well, what if I don't have much money? Well, then can't cost you too much. But there are ways where people give, and it's an amazing thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, Paul is talking about the Macedonians. Moreover, brethren, we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. He says, I want to paint a picture for you that shows the amazing grace that God has given to these churches in Macedonia. He says it's astounding. Why? What did they do? How that in a great trial of affliction that they were undergoing, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, their generosity. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us, begging us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship, the partnership of the ministering to the saints. There have been times in my life, my wife and I, when we were not making much money. And it was always something of a pleasant shock at the end of the year when we got the statement back how much we gave. And we would have thought any time during the year that there was no way we could have given that much to the Lord. But you do it faithfully. You do it putting Him first. And then you find out that the rest of the money stretches out. And this is one of those amazing things that when you give yourself to the work of the gospel ministry, when you take up that cross and follow Christ, you have to say, this is more important to me than money. And really, think about it. How long will money do you any good? The rich fool said, I'm building my barns better, bigger, and so on, gathering it all. And God said, you fool, you die tonight. And he couldn't spend a penny. He built it up for somebody else. I want you just to settle in your thinking that there will be times when to do the work of God effectively, efficiently, you'll put your money into it. And that won't be a trial for you, see? Because you're counting the cost now, thinking what that will mean. Number two, a second thing, it will cost time and effort. There, I have heard of people who decided to be a missionary and go to the mission field. What they really did was they went to a foreign land and retired on the money that the churches were giving them. They were just kind of playing around, not really doing anything, certainly not doing a church work. You and I will be bound by the carrying of that cross, and it takes time. It takes effort. You cannot be a disciple and retire on the Lord's comfort. Listen to Luke 10:2. The Lord puts this burden upon us. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest of souls, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Can I emphasize to you then that while the world is lost about us, there are churches, while we were knocking on doors and passing out our posters, our flyers, I noticed that a little little piece of paper had been wedged in. Somebody else had been there. Donna said it came to her house. She gave it to me this morning. And it's a Jehovah's Witness. You know, don't you think it would be great if you and I had the zeal, put in the time and the effort that the cults put in for their error? And we have the truth. It's an amazing thing when people find out about our kind of Christianity. Often they say something like, "Oh, I didn't think people like you really existed. You know, I thought churches were all about some scam to get a lot of money in." And a lot of churches exist for that purpose. A lot of churches are all about psychology, about gathering people together to talk about, you know, interesting things, interesting to somebody. We're all about finding out what God says, finding out what our life is all about. And people don't recognize what actual, authentic Christianity looks like, what it sounds like, how it acts toward one another. It was a great blessing to me when Angie was talking about being at the funeral, just feeling so depressed about the whole thing, not really wanting to come to church Wednesday night. But she said, and she said it publicly, I guess I can repeat it today, that just getting here and being among the people that love her and love the family, that washed away the depression. That's who we are. That's what we're about. And we're looking to bring other people into the fold. What a great opportunity. But let's just face it. You can't do it without time and effort. It means you can't schedule all of your time for yourself. I take breaks for myself. I do extracurricular reading. I do other things, watch the TV, watch the movies that I've recorded. You know, I do these things because the clenched fist principle. You can't clench a fist forever. You have to relax it. And then after a while, then you can clench back. So you take a break, do something else, and then you get back to it. But you cannot live for yourself. It will cost you time and cost you effort. Number three. I suppose statistically, it will cost you some friends. Most of us, by the time we become Christians, we have friends that don't want us around anymore. When we become a dedicated Christian, when we become a disciple, when we take this seriously, that's what we want to talk about, we lose some other friends. Maybe even some friends at church. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Let me share with you some verses here. Matthew chapter 5, 10, 11, and 12. These are the things that Christ said we ought to expect when we're following him. Not be surprised at it, but right now count the cost of what's going to happen if we serve him. Matthew 5, look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That's vile language used against you. And persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Turn over to chapter 10. Think with me about the prophets of old and how we honor them, how they stood true even to death. We may have that chance, but some people will turn against us. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34 and then 36. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Unfortunately, we're not the ones with the sword striking out the evildoers like the Muslims think they are. We're the ones receiving the point of the sword. He says, "And a man's foes," verse 36, "a man's foes shall be they of his own household." You may lose some friends. You may lose some friendly relatives. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." The further into darkness our country goes, the more they will despise the light, because the light reveals their wickedness and they want it concealed. They want it so concealed that they don't want anybody to say that what they're doing is ever considered wrong. That's a shining of a light on their evil deeds. And they prefer the darkness. So let us expect it. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 6, 17, 17 and 18. "Wherefore," he tells us, "come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." His application here is that you cannot link up with the evildoers. You have to actually make a separation. You have to say, "I'm sorry, you are not traveling the path that I must go. I have to leave you aside." One of my old high school buddies, after I was married, came, and I hadn't seen him in years, and he said, "Hey, I got a trunk full of beer. You want to? I can bring some in." I said, that's not really the life I live at all. Never was, and he wasn't that way in high school. We pretty much said goodbye that day. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see, there's just no way you can live that life and keep all of the friends you've had. And then finally in James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, you say, "Well, then I can't talk to any unsaved person." Oh, no, you have to talk to them. And you have to try to reach them. It's that they cannot enter into your heart as a loving friend until they are at the place of repentance and going the direction you're going to go. The fourth and last one we'll deal with is, it will cost your self-determination. I want to be who I want to be. I want to do what I want to do. Not if you're going to be a disciple. I want you to consider the concept of the will of God. That we are to submit to the will of God. What does that mean? Well, it means we are to stop willing to do what we want and start willing to do what He wants. It will cost you your own self-determination. A Christ was like that. Philippians 2:7. "But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men," the creature that he had created. This wasn't about him being the big shot down here on earth among the creatures. This was him being a servant to them. Listen to him preach to us concerning the will of God. And think what it means here, that if we're going to follow this, we have to give up our choice of what we're going to do, what we're going to wear, where we're going to live. All of these things must be under the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What happens to that sacrifice? It gets killed and put on the altar and burned up, given to God. I want you, he says, to present your bodies a sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, logikon here, your logical service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized, is the word, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You put to the test doing it his way. Don't be conformed to the world doing it your way or their way, but be conformed to his will, transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Well, I think God wants me to be happy. Not if fornication makes you happy. Not if sin makes you happy. He does not want you happy with sin. He wants you following his will, and that is sanctification, holiness. You have to do it his way, not your way. 1 Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He says, don't be an evil-doer. Don't have to suffer for that. Go to jail and do all those things. But if you are a doer of good and a person who does well and you begin to suffer for that, he says, then that's better if it is God's will for you. You say, yes, that's what I want. I want to suffer. No, but we do say, I choose to do it God's way, even if I must suffer. I count the cost now before I'm in that situation. Because if I wait till the last minute and then decide whether I want to do it or not, I'm going to say, no, I don't want to suffer. I'll betray Christ. I'll deny him. But we count the cost now. And we say, then I will stand true and trust God for the result. 1 Peter 4:2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but instead what? But to the will of God. You see, this is the thing. This is the abandoning of your own will when you recognize that God's will is different. Now, what happens is that as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, our will matches his will. We begin to want what he wants. We begin to love what he loves. Our life begins to take on the characteristics of everything we like because we have begun to appreciate what God wants in our life. And in doing that, we find that everything is better. Everything is glorious. Not giving ourselves to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And finally tonight, 1 John 2:17. And the world passeth away. You see, if you tie your future, if you tie your life to the thing that's dying, what have you got? See? It's just all going away. It's all going away. A story I remember vividly after a flood, and I believe it was in Kentucky. A Christian man went to visit a friend of his who was a real estate agent downtown, and came in, and there was mud about 2 feet thick. They were walking on top of the mud. He ducks down to get in the doorway, walks into the office, and the water had been all the way up. Almost all of his files were ruined. And the man was in there and looking at and trying to pry apart those documents and finding it was impossible. And the Christian friend hadn't been noticed because the man who owned the place was absorbed in taking all this in. And the man says, "I can't imagine suffering such a loss." And the man turned around and saw him. He says, "What, this? Nah, God's going to burn it all up in a little bit anyway." Wow, what an attitude. You know, I'm just doing this to bide the time. This isn't my life. This isn't what I'm all about. This isn't who I am. I'm messing with this stuff because this is what God put in my hand. I'm not tied to this. It's going to be all burned up in a little bit. Ah, there's where we ought to live. "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever." It will cost you money. It will cost you time and effort. Discipleship will cost you some friends. And it will cost you your self-determination. There was a time when I felt I wanted to be a scientist. There was a time when I wanted to be a commercial artist. And then God stepped in and said, "I have something else for you." And I said, "But I wanted..." And then I said, "But not my will, but thine be done." And I will tell you, I have never regretted it. I don't think I've always done the best job, and I don't think that God's always been perfectly happy with me and what I've done, but I've never regretted the choice, because getting into this, moving into it, adapting, renewing my mind to follow his will, prove his will, I found, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. Coming to Open Door, they said, "Now, we understand," meeting with the deacons, "I understand that pastors take a day off, and of course can't be Sunday, so we all understand that." And I said, "Well, normally I try to make it Monday, but I'm so excited about what I'm going to preach next time, I jump right into the studying of the passage on Monday, because I'm just too interested in it." See, this has been an exciting life, and one that I would not exchange for an astronaut or a Rembrandt. This has been the excitement of seeing the lives of people touched for the good. Families changed, families built under the Word of God. And I would say to you, perhaps on this side of discipleship, you would say, "I don't think I can give it all up." On the other side, you can say, "What in the world was I hanging on to? That stuff's not very fulfilling. Like the woman at the well, I was thirsting for something that would satisfy. But when his eternal water is taken in, you say, why was I lusting after the stuff that never fulfilled anything?" Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, the world doesn't understand anything except power and money and might. And so they make this the goal of life. I ask, Father, that you might help us to see beyond that, to recognize that you really are in control, that the world was made by you and made in such a way that only by doing it your way do we actually find satisfaction, true completeness when it is done your way. Now I ask, Father, that you might touch us with the desire to be your disciples, to forsake everything of the world, and count now the cost, whether it be money, time and effort, some of our friendships, or our self-determination. Help us to set those aside without a second thought, saying far more important is the eternal work that you're calling me to do. I'm willing to take up that cross of the gospel ministry and serve you as you direct me to. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, I do want this, and I do accept what God is calling me to do, and I will count the cost and meet these struggles dead on. That's my vow before God tonight. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up all over the building? Yes, amen. Yes. Yes. Father, thank you then for the challenge to be more than we are, for the opportunity to be used of you in ways we could never imagine, to gain friends that we didn't know were waiting to be our friends, to live our life according to a will that was far better than our own imagined will. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this pledge from you that we ought to do these things and count that cost. I pray that you might strengthen each one of us then to recognize that if we are being taken down a dangerous road, it can only lead us to heaven. We will not bow before idols. We will not cease to honor you, no matter what the cost, because we've counted that cost, and we're ready to build, and we're ready to warfare, because we know that we'll be on your side. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.